This is tape number 32 of the Apocalypse series, the topic Final Judgment and Heaven on Earth. We begin in chapter 20 where we left off. Chapter 20 and verse 12 was the last verse we dealt with. We will go over that verse and go into chapter 21. So, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. We have dealt with the book of life, so we are going to deal with the other book now, which is the book of the dead. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, let us look into Scripture to see how final this final judgment is. The first Scripture we want to look at is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." In Hebrews 6 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the foundation doctrines that we should know. They should be part of our foundation. And he referred to eternal judgment as one of the foundational doctrines. Of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Someone who does not believe or know the doctrine of eternal judgment doesn't have the foundation that Paul speaks about here. In Matthew chapter 25, and going from verse 31, Jesus speaks about this judgment. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee strange and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." These are the words of Jesus himself. And it simply means that Jesus is preaching an everlasting fire. Now, we went through the word aeonion, and we looked at the different places where it is used for aeonion God, aeonion life, translated everlasting or eternal life. And this same word is used here in this verse 40. In Jude verse 6 and 7 we read, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now let us go back to the Old Testament, and we look at Daniel 12 and 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These thoughts are consistent with Scripture, everlasting life and an everlasting hell. Some people believe that hell will burn for a time and then burn itself out. But the fact that creatures of God go to hell, creatures that God originally made go to hell, it means that they could not have been in heaven. And anything that can be in heaven, God will get it into heaven. And any man, any human being that can be saved will be saved. If it is even the last breath, before he draws the last breath, God will save him, for God will find a way to save him. Those that cannot be saved, that they sometimes they even come to church and they abide with the saints for a while, but they turn back and turn away and go into everlasting hell. This is because they want hell. Their whole natures could not stand the light of God. They are contrary creatures to light. They are people of darkness. And one can so live and so operate that he becomes a creature of darkness, and that he cannot stand light, and he hates light, and he hates God, and he hates God's people and everything pertaining to God. Jesus preached the eternal hell extensively in many, many of his utterances. He always preached an eternal hell, but this one is by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and 12. John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus Christ, and he was describing the role that Jesus plays. So then, Jesus then is the judge whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Mark 9:44, Jesus used another phrase here, which means eternal fire. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He was referring to Gehenna, a place where they burn the garbage, and the worms keep crawling up on the sides of the wall, that there is fire and there is burning, the worms don't die, and the fire is not quenched. And he used that as a reference to give them an idea of what hell will be like. In Psalm 92 and verse 7, we read, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The apostles all preached an eternal hell. We look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. The thought of an eternal hell is something very, very difficult for us as children of God to conceive. I mean, there are things you can think about, but we can hardly think about eternity. Much more it is hard to think about a hell that continues on and on and on. Therefore, I went to God. I mean, the Bible says it. We've read it. We have read it, to everlasting fire, everlasting hell. And because I was so perplexed by this thought, I went to God and asked him, if it is possible, why is there hell forever? And his answer to me was most vivid most enlightening, and it satisfied my soul. And I believe that when I tell you what happened, you too will get that deliverance and satisfaction. Immediately, I did not know that I was in a vision. It did not come into me like a vision. Here am I, on my knees, asking God to show me the reason why there is eternal hell, because the Bible says so. And suddenly I noticed my door begin to open. And as the door began to open, I had the knowledge that a fallen angel, a prince of devils, was coming through the door. And of course, you don't know how you get the knowledge. It's just a word of knowledge. And the man, it was in the shape of a man, he stepped in through the door. And when he came in, you got that feeling that you were in the presence of some notable person. He did not carry the bearing of a commoner. He carried the bearing of a prince, a man who has authority and is used to exercising authority. And so, when he came in, the first thought that came into my little mind was to see if I could deceive him to, you know, just pick a chat with him. So I told him how to do and began to talk. And he said, "Let us cut out all the preamble. You know why I'm here, and I know why I'm here." He said, "Just go right to it." I said, "Okay." I said, "Now, you have been in heaven, and you know what it is to be in hell." I said, "I have a word of authority from God, that whatsoever I ask him, he will do it for me. And if I ask him to put you into heaven, he will do it, because his word says so, even contrary to the thought that you will never go back to heaven. But I believe that I could put you back in heaven, but I must have one condition. And that condition is that you must ask me to pray for you, that God may put you back into heaven." As I looked at his face, and it was like a storm that suddenly came over the horizon. His eyes glared, his face flushed, he got into a mad temper, he stomped his foot upon the floor, and said, and cursed God. That's the first thing. He cursed God in a way that I never heard anything curse God before. And then he said, "If he will put me back into heaven, I will go back for one purpose." And he stomped his foot and said, "To destroy." The demonstration was so frightening and horrible that I decided to rebuke him immediately and get him out of here. Before the thought could reach to my lips, or I could give voice to it, he was gone. He was gone. He had seen it coming, and it seems that he has such a power. He acted like a Pentium computer. He was gone. All I saw is the door closing. His hand closed the door. And I decided to follow him. So I followed him through the door. When I went outside, he had put on a cloak of affability. And he was just like a loving uncle playing with the children. I knew I could not go up there and rebuke him before the children. And so I said, "My God, what shall I do?" And the Lord said to me, play ball. And to paraphrase what I think this means, is that, first of all, hell is permanent, not because God would not have mercy, or that God would not have pity, but that the people who are in hell are creatures of darkness. They have no desire for light. They prefer hell to heaven. Now, it is hard to conceive. We all want to be comfortable. We all want air conditioning if it is hot. And we all want heat if it is cold. But these things, these creatures, have reconstructed themselves and have changed their natures from creatures of God into creatures of darkness. And the light would hurt them more than the darkness. The darkness give them some type of solace. Although we say they will be in the lake of fire, and when I think of the lake of fire, I can only assume that because they are outside of the presence of God, they can no longer get life energy, they can no longer feed upon Christians and upon the people of the world and take their energy and life, and therefore they will be stabbed to death and they will be in darkness. But this is what they prefer, and there is nothing in them to change them. The reason why men change is because God has put a spirit in them to bring them back to God. And the Holy Ghost gets into that man's spirit and pulls man back towards God. These creatures have destroyed, as the scripture said, he destroyed his sanctuaries. They are destroyed. Every thought, every feeling, every blessing of God within themselves. And they have become another creature which God never made. And so they will remain in hell forever because they do not want heaven. And God has no other place for them to go. He said hell was made for the devil and his angel. It is indeed unfortunate that men will also go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Now the Lord said that this is the condemnation. Not that man has sinned. Not that man has done wickedly. Not that man has transgressed. Not that man has disobeyed. But that man has rejected the only way out of sin, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, the basis upon which men will go to hell is just one basis, one thing, and one thing only, because they refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and the only way out of sin and death and hell. In this chapter 20, we look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, we are seeing then this thing happening after the millennium, at the end of this 1,000 years. All the dead, that is the people who are in hell at this time. The scripture speaks of the sea giving up her dead, and death and hell giving up her dead. Let us see what we are talking about. Now, the sea in its both rendition, we can look at it in both ways. But let's look at it in the natural. A person is lost at sea, and his body is devoured by sharks and different sea animals, and his bones are washed away and melted, and over the years he is part of the sea. Every atom that was in his body had become part of something else. Now we are talking about the power of resurrection. And the power of resurrection is of such that it recreates that which was. And it does not recreate the substance from another substance or from any new substance, but it takes back the substance from wherever it is and brings it back to be the individual, to be the person. I want you to notice this very carefully, because this is in itself a great mystery, the mystery of resurrection. We had read before Job 19 and this marvelous phrase that he had brought forth from the Holy Spirit in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." This is pinpointing the time of the resurrection, at the latter day. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And there is a colon here, because he's going to explain how such a thing will happen. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another." Meaning to say, I am not going to get new eyes. I'm not going to get a new flesh. It is in the same flesh with the same eyes, though my reins be consumed within me. And this is the most glorious preaching of resurrection. Let's find it somewhere else in the Bible. Jesus himself preaching the resurrection said, "And this is the Father's will." I'm speaking from chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 39. "This is the Father's will which had sent me, that of all which he had given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will," verse 40, "of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We go down to verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This word of the Lord here is very explicit. It is almost impossible to misunderstand it, and yet some people achieve that distinction. We look at 11, John chapter 11, and it is marvelous thing that the Apostle John himself should be the one to be writing this and to be impressing it so much. Jesus Christ was in a certain place, and the news came to him that his dear friend Lazarus had died. And he said he wanted to stay there a little longer. And he stayed until it was the fourth day. And Lazarus' sister said, "Oh, this time he stink. You can't open that tomb." He said, "Open the tomb." Hallelujah. And then he made a marvelous remark. In verse 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Jesus is here saying that if he is the resurrection and the life, then those who have him, they do have their resurrection within themselves. If you have Jesus in you, you have the resurrection in you. And that's a whole long other preaching and understanding. But then, he went on and he said in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning to himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. We're talking about flesh that was rotten. A person's body that was decomposed became undecomposed. It is resurrection power. This is what we're talking about. And the people who were blown to smithereens by the atomic blast, Nagasaki, Hiroshima, they will come forth back whole, body to body, limb to limb, atom to atom. They will stand again before God to be judged at the end of time, or to come forth in the resurrection of the living at the beginning of the millennium. So there's going to be a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the millennium. And the people of God will come forth in the first resurrection, and those who come forth in the last resurrection are the dead. They will not live again, but they will be judged and sent to the lake of fire. Now, this scripture speaks of death and hell delivered up the dead. That means the sea will deliver up her dead. Death and hell will cough up the dead that are in them. Now, first of all, what is hell? And what is death? The word death here is used in a spiritual sense to say that those who have lost their souls, those who are not with Christ or in Christ, they are the sinful dead. They will be in a place called hell. Now, remember we had talked about hell before, and we said hell was not a natural place, but it was a spiritual realm in which spirits walk, the spirit of the dead, or the sinners, those who have lost their souls, walk to and fro, back and forth. In other words, when we say the spirits, now remember, we are talking about the soul spirit. The other spirit which God gave to man goes back to God at death. Now, if that man is a Christian, the spirit will go back with the Holy Ghost and his spirit to God. And so God will have gained a soul there. The spirit will have gained its own soul, and they will be alive. They will not be really dead. But then, the one who has lost his soul, God says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder spirit and soul. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the sinner dies, therefore, he is divided. His spirit goes back to God. The soul wanders in a place of darkness and starvation, away from God, cannot get energy, life from God, wanders to and fro through the earth, seeking rest and finding none, and the body rots in the grave. Now let me get that scripture for you.
Luke 11:24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he said, I will return unto my house whence I came out.
So hell then is a place where spirits wander to and fro and have no rest, but is tormented by the sins that they usually commit when they were on earth, when they were in this body, and they can find no satisfaction, and there is a burning and a suffering, and that is the present hell. Now the scripture says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So we see then there is a permanent hell called the lake of fire. This hell, the people who are in this hell, they have some ease from their torment when they put their torment on other people, when demon spirits possess other people, and they suck life from the people of the world, and so they get some ease from their torment by tormenting others. But in this hell, this lake of fire, this prison house of God, this permanent prison house from which no one can escape, this place called the lake of fire is being lit, and God is getting this ready to cast all that is hell and all that is death into the lake of fire. And this spirit of death will be there too. There will be no more death left when God put this thing away forever. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We cannot emphasize this enough, that a person's name to be in the book of life, one must accept Jesus as your Savior. It is not possible for any of us to make ourselves righteous or to make ourselves fit for the kingdom of God. But God has made it so easy that man does not have to go to try to clean himself up. He does not have to go to try to make himself beautiful before God or make himself worthy. All he's got to do is to take his sins and go to God and say, Lord God, Jesus Christ, save me by your blood. I'm a sinner. And the reason it is so easy, it is the very reason why man will be judged. Because if he hates God, he will not be able to submit to God and say, I'm a sinner. I'm no good. Save me, Lord. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men rather darkness than light, because their deeds are evil. One thing we should understand is that there is no middle ground. A man's name that is not written in the book of life is in the book of the dead. Now we come to chapter 21 of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Let's deal with this, because many people say that God's going to burn up this earth and destroy this world, and he's going to make a new world. Let us see what the Word of God is saying. First of all, is this world going to be destroyed? Let us look into Psalm 104 and verse 5. It says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? In Psalm 78, we read the 69th verse, and he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth
which he has had established forever. In Isaiah 45, we read, we're in 17th verse, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Yea, shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end." The same phrase we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." In Ecclesiastes, we see verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." With so many scriptures saying one thing, we must believe it if we have faith and belief in the Word of God. We must believe then that the earth is abiding forever, that the earth will remain forever. It will not be destroyed. But now we see, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." What are we talking about? The word earth has three basic meanings. The natural earth, terra firma, the earth on which we stand, it is called in Bible earth. And then worldliness is also called earth. And man is called highest earth. Proverbs 8 and verse 26 says, "While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." Which means to say the lowest earth would be the ground outside, the next would be the vegetable kingdom, and the next would be humanity, which he called the highest part of the dust. So when we think of the earth passing away, in the face of all this word that the earth will not pass away, we can only think of two other earths that will pass away. The worldliness, earthiness, and the man will be changed, and there will be a new creation man. And look now in that light upon this verse, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Let me prove this to you from another scripture. We turn to 2 Peter, and we look at chapter 3, and here he is speaking about the fire that will dissolve the earth. "But the day of the Lord," verse 10, "of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So that means that the earth now as it exists, and the heaven now as it exists, is not pleasing to God. What heaven? Now we have to consider the word heaven again, because also there are three different, the invisible realms of heaven, and there is a heaven within the human being, wherein God dwells. For wherever God dwells, it's heaven. Now this is the heaven that God does not like, and that he's not pleased with, because in this heaven does not dwell righteousness only, for both righteousness and sin seem to be dwelling in the same vessel. And God said this condition must pass away, and it's going to be great fire on earth, and it shall melt with fervent heat, and it will pass away with a great noise, and there will be a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness only. The further proof to this understanding is in the third verse here, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, where did I hear that before? It seems to me this is the great promise of God throughout the whole Bible. And he said, at last it has come to pass, the day of atonement, the tabernacles, when God will tabernacle himself within man. This is it. He said, verse 3 says, this is the great coming. But then I skip verse 2 to come to this understanding. Let's go back to verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here is the answer. So this new earth, this new Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ he's talking about. And if I can bring you down here to another verse here, verse 10. Well, all right, we'll wait until we get there and we'll connect them up. But this bride of Christ then is this new Jerusalem and is this new earth and new heaven. When we talk about the promise of the fathers, this is the great promise that God has made. And the most beautiful thing is that God made this promise to Israel, and when the church came, he made the same promise to the church. That means that the church is Israel, and Israel will be the church in time to come when God has shown them his special favor. In Jeremiah 24 and 7, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. We continue with Jeremiah 31 and 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, 30. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 11 and 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 37:27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah 8:8, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And now in the New Testament, we go to 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This indeed is the promise of the fathers, and it is abundant throughout all Scripture. That is, that God gave these promises to Israel at first, and then the Israel of God came to fulfill and inherit these promises. Many of the promises that were given to the Old Testament people, they did not understand what they were all about. They did not understand the how these things would be brought to pass, and they desired and they longed to understand it. But God told them it was not for them, but for a people that should come. And here we see the Lord giving the promise over and over and over again. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You see, the Spirit of God, through Paul, was quoting this to the Hebrew brethren. Now, this was part of the church. This was not part of ancient Israel. So, we're talking about a promise being brought from the Old Testament to the church. If we could get this one thought in our hearts,
then it would be a step forward to understand the Word of God, because all that God promised, all that God did, all that God said in the Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament, to Jesus Christ Himself, and to Jesus Christ in the church. So we find the two manifestations here, Jesus Himself and Jesus in the church. And this is the promise that God gave to His people. Now what Revelation 21 and 3 is saying is that the time has now come. This is the time in the order wherein God is going to tabernacle Himself within His people. Just like in the ancient times, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were gathered on the booths. Let us look into that. In Leviticus 23 and verse 34, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." It is now Friday, October the 13th, and we are in the time when the Jews are now keeping their Feast of Tabernacles. Here again the time is pinpointed in Deuteronomy 16 and 13. "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." So it is part of the Feast of Harvest. Now in Exodus chapter 23, and we begin at the 14th verse, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year." Now this means God is telling Moses to tell the children of Israel that they must keep a feast to God 3 times in the year. We know that the Jewish year, with all the feasts and things that God tells them to do for a year, is a type of all the time from Jesus Christ to the end of the age. And so it is very important that we look at the Jewish year and see the things that God says must be done. Let's go on here, verse 15. "Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed at the month Abib. For in it thou comest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." That's the first one. The second one, now verse 16, "The feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year." That's the third one. "When thou shalt have gathered thy labors out of the field, 3 times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord." Now, when God repeats something, it means that it is of absolute importance. What then is the importance of these three feasts, and what is the spiritual meaning of them, and what is the meaning in the fullness? The spiritual meaning of these three feasts: the first feast was the feast of Passover, when the lamb was killed and the blood was shed. That is the salvation, the salvation experience, when man accepts Jesus as his Savior, receive from the Lord a quickening of the Spirit, his life becomes changed, and that is, he has kept the feast of the Passover. So this is something that has been done in the natural. And in other words, Jesus Christ came. He was the Lamb. He was naturally, deliberately offered up, his blood drained down on Calvary, so that the feast of the Passover, he said, "I must keep this feast of the Passover." And Jesus Christ died at Passover. Now, the next feast is the feast of Pentecost, when there was joy and excitement and deliverance. In this feast of Pentecost, it took place, actual Pentecost came about 50 days after the feast Passover. So
this actually happened then, and it happened on time. This is a very, very important fact that I want to show you, that the exact time, the month of Abib, the first day that God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, that day in the month Abib. I figure that the month Abib is somewhere between April and May. The months of the Jews did not fall exactly according to how our months fall, but it fell somewhere between April and May. So that Abib would be probably about around the 15th of April, somewhere there. Well, what happened then is that God, on the exact day of the Passover, Jesus Christ was offered. And that means, if we are talking about time, up to that time, time was quite in order, for God honored it at that very time. Now, we go on, and we see 50 days after this happened, the brethren gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the exact day that the Jews have that they called Pentecost. On that day, the thing was spiritually and physically and naturally instituted, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came into the human being for the first time. Apart from Jesus, Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came into man at Pentecost. Now, after that, Pentecost didn't finish. Other people continued to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the same manner in which they received it at Pentecost, with one exception. The one exception is that they did not have the tongues of fire on their heads. The reason is that God is the one that lights the fire in every temple that is ordained of God. When the tabernacle was built, God lighted the fire. Moses prayed, it pleased God, he had done everything according to the pattern, the fire was lighted. Now, when Solomon built the temple, he built it again according to the pattern that God had given him, and he did everything right. He prayed to God, and God lighted the fire again in Israel. Now, in the Pentecost, Jesus said to them, go tarry. They tarried and fasted for 10 days in the upper room, and God lighted the fire again. This means that God put his approval upon the third temple, which is the body of the brethren, each individual person, and collectively the church. God put his approval on the church by putting the fire there. Now he said, don't you light any fire in the tabernacle. Don't you light any fire in the temple. Don't you light any fire in this new temple. And all the fires that men are lighting, the fires of homiletics, the fires of psychology, the fires of learning, the man's mind, intellect applied to God's word and fix it in all different kind of ways to bring forth results. All these fires are wildfires, are fires that are contrary to God. According to the word of God, those who lighted fires were killed by the sparks of it. And so Abab and Abihu, two sons of the priest Aaron, they went in, they took their own fire, and they tried to contaminate the fire of God in the tabernacle. They were killed instantly by the fire of God, striking them dead at the golden altar. And it's no less potent in our time that those who light fires are burnt by them and killed by them. We see them dying around us every day, and we don't even notice it. That the reason that the men of God and the mighty men who have the great privileges of radio, television, and whatever else, why they can't bring forth the deliverance in the earth that God ordained for the church is because most of what they are doing is their own fires they are lighting. It's not God lit fire, not the Holy Ghost fire that came down and settled on the church at Pentecost. God wants us to continue to use that fire to light his lamp, to light the altar of incense, to light the outer court altar. What this really means is that the two feasts have already been accomplished in the spiritual sense, and is left now only one of these feasts to be accomplished or to come forth or to be fulfilled. If you understand, the first feast, the feast of Passover, Jesus Christ did that. The second feast, the Pentecost, that happened in the day of Pentecost. And the third one now is tabernacles. And at the first feast, Jesus died. At the second feast, the Holy Ghost came. Now at the third feast, God and man must come together in booths. And I want to read this for you. In Leviticus chapter 23, and we begin to read from verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now when we look back at Revelation chapter 21, and we see what happens here in verse 3, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, at last the tabernacle of God is within men." It says here, with men, in the King James translation. This word can be translated within men. The word metta can mean with, or within, or together with, or be part of. So God is saying that he's become part of man, and he will dwell within them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You see, the promise was not just to be with us. As I read, so many of the promises coming down from Jeremiah 31:33, coming right down even to Hebrews, where Paul repeated it. Paul said, he shall walk with them and talk with them. He shall be in them and talk in them and walk in them. And Corinthians says walk, and Hebrews says talk. So we can see that what God is saying, that he and man has at last become one. You notice the verse above, verse 2, speaks of the bride coming down. So the bride and the groom have become one. He said, at last this has happened. God has tabernacled himself within man. And this is the tabernacles that we are looking for in our time. In our time. You said, but I have Christ in me. I have the Lord in me. Yes, you have the Lord in you. But there is yet a oneness that we have not yet achieved. This glory of God to make us one with Christ, so that we be like Jesus Christ himself, that our mind will be the mind of Christ, our desires will be the desires of the Father, and we will be one with God.
This is what God teaches in the Word, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So God will at last get some fruits from his labors and his 6,000 years of harvest. He's now getting these fruits in the millennium, the 7,000 year, the beginning of the harvest of God. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let us look in Scripture for some of these promises that have come to pass in this chapter here. We turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 25, and we begin from verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now it says here that not only he will wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people, but he will rebuke death. In order that we might understand the timing of this, let us look at 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 55, we see, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So we see, because sin then has been abolished, this is the time when sin is abolished, then death will also be abolished. Let's read from Isaiah 35 and from verse 8 to 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This was the prophecy, and here in Revelation we are being told of the fulfillment of this in its time. Jeremiah 31 and 12 says, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. If you notice, many of these passages refer to Zion. Zion, the word Zion definitely means the very elite of God's elect, the very top of the mountain, those who have overcome, and those who God classify as the very cream of his army. He calls them Zion. The next reference I want to quote is from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, which we have already gone through. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We now take verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Behold, I make all things new. Let's look at some of the scriptures, some of the prophecies, and the fulfillment, and what would be this new thing. In Isaiah chapter 42 And verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 43 and 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Spiritual wildernesses and spiritual deserts, places that are barren, will begin to spring forth. Life will come where there was death. We take next Isaiah 65 and 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So now we are coming closer to understanding what the new thing is, new heavens and new earth. Now it's going to be revealed to us what the new heaven is and what the new earth is. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, a new creation. In the King James it says a new creature, but the Greek says a new creation. So this is the new creation that we are seeing in Revelation. Let's go on a little. So in Revelation chapter 21, which we are doing now, have John saying that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2 he said, it was New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And it was adorned as a bride adorned for her husband. So we are saying that the New Jerusalem is the bride. And the new heaven and the new earth is the bride. Let's go on and look back at chapter 19 for a minute. In verse 8 it says, and the marriage of the Lamb is come. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And in verse 7 it says, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride hath made herself ready. It's only one bride. Only one Christ, only one bride. So if we're talking about the bride in chapter 19, and we're talking about the bride in chapter 21, it must be the same bride. And so we skip down to verse 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is verse 9 of chapter 21, of course. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he said unto me, that's verse 6, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus Christ called himself the Alpha and the Omega. Here again, it is mentioned again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it's mentioned one more time in chapter 22. But why is it so important to understand this? It is that the beginning has no right to be the end. In other words, if we knew our beginning and our end at the same time, if we were at our beginning and our end at the same time, then our existence in the middle would be very much different. It would be somewhat pointless, because we would only be looking at the beginning and the end, and we would only be seeing the end of the matter. And so the middle part of it, we would probably try to change something in the middle to make the end desirable to what we would want it to be. But God is saying this, that because he is the beginning and the end at the same time, because he has the whole of a man's life in his hand, and he can see his beginning and his end at the same time,
he is the only one who can craft that middle to suit that end, or can craft that beginning to make an end suitable to his purposes. Now, if we then obey him and trust ourselves into his hand, then our end will be the end that is desirable for him. So our end will be taken care of during our beginning and our progress in the middle. It's like having someone high up in the sky telling you where to turn, what to do, because he can see every danger and everything that is in your way as you go along. This is the reason nothing but absolute obedience to God is reasonable or sensible to any Christian, because he can't see our tomorrow, much the less can we see our end. And we never saw our beginning because we came here in an unconscious state, actually. And as we continue to grow, then we continue to get more conscious. And God is saying he was there when our beginning was crafted and made, and it was made in such a way to suit an end that would bring glory to him. Now, if we spoil it up in the middle, God is able to put it back together in order to get to that end that he wants us to get. It's like God saying, I want you to go east. And the man turned and went north. And next thing, when he's at a certain point north, he cannot turn around and say, well, I'm going east. He'll be out of the way. He has to take now a compass from God to tell him what turn he should make, whether it is south, southeast, or whatever turn that he should make to get to the point that God had desired him to be from the very beginning. This is very important then, to understand that the God we serve is both beginning and end in one, and at this very moment. Verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So that promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is a promise to the overcomers. It means here that he that does not overcome will not have the same privilege. This is the reason why it is necessary at all to say, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. That means he that does not overcome shall inherit some things, but not all things. He says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters, liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have already read about that lake of fire. And it is called the second death. From this death, it is eternity. Eternity in that condition. Now, look here. God says that the unbelieving, the fearful, and the unbelieving are classified with murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers. Can you understand that? Now, a person says, well, it is my body, and I can do what I want with my body, but God says your body is the temple of the living God, and if you defile it, he will destroy you. Because your body is very important to God. He made that thing. It is his house that he made in order to dwell in it. And if you frustrate God in his divine purpose and intention to dwell in your temple as your living God, then he says you're a whoremonger. You sell your body for money. In other words, you're worshiping another God. Something else is more important to you than God Almighty and keeping his temple clean. So, and murderers, abominable, fearful. So fearfulness become a crime, tantamount to murder. And the unbelieving, a person who does not believe God, he does not have any life in him. For it is the life of God in him
that believes God in him. When Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," although Jesus had shown them so much to convince them, it was not the natural mind of the man speaking, but it was a conviction from heaven. He said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So we understand then that the revelation of Jesus Christ comes to us through the Spirit of God and not through our natural human understanding. This is the gospel we have been preaching from the beginning. It's not a new doctrine. And someone might say, "Oh, well, this one might go to hell or that one might go to hell." Nobody goes to hell by mistake. Nobody falls into hell by misadventure. People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. They reject the Jesus Christ. They reject God. You cannot reject God consciously unless you know God. So therefore, God must reveal himself to every human being on the earth, whether you're Mohammedan or Buddhist or whatever. God is going to reveal himself to you in some way or the other, and you will have the opportunity of accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ sometime in your life. You must have it, and that is what makes you guilty of rejecting Jesus. Therefore, the scripture here says, "You shall burn in the lake of fire, forever and ever." And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. We touched on that already. But the point that we did not touch, that it was the seventh angel. It was one of the seven angels with the seven vials, that it is the righteous ministry of God that is going to bring the judgment upon the earth. And it was one of these that brought this revelation and said, "Come, look at who the bride is. Look at who the bride is. This is the same city of Jerusalem. This is the same bride. This is the same body of Christ that you have been hearing about, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." You remember, every time you see the word jasper stone, you think of the throne. God says he will walk in them, and he will talk in them, and he will do his will through them. So God will be ruling the earth through the saints. The scripture said they will reign and rule with him. Verse 11 here speaks of the glory of God being like a jasper stone and as clear as crystal. The jasper stone is the last stone in the breastplate of the priest. Under Moses, the breastplate had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the last stone was the jasper. Yet in the foundation of the city, further down in this chapter, it is the first stone. And this stone is like a diamond, very clear, bright, very bright and clear stone. And this, the scripture describes the whole of the throne of God as looking like a jasper stone. We will read a few more scriptures here. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 20, we read, "And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper, they shall be set in gold in their enclosings." In Revelation 4 and in verse 3, where John the Beloved is describing the throne of God, he says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." It is beautiful how the Word of God brings things together. For here we see the city Jerusalem like the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 4, we read of the throne of God, what the throne of God looks like. And then we read here that the throne of God is Jerusalem. And then we read here that Jerusalem is the bride. And in Revelation 12 we look and we see the bride clothed with the sunlight. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. So here we see someone describing what it is, what it looks like to be clothed with the sunlight. Then we go back further into John chapter 17, and here Jesus Christ is speaking of the church, what he wants the church to be. In verse 5 he says to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me. And now, O Father, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, to use one word, glory, in the Greek, doxa, we cannot fully comprehend what Jesus Christ is talking about, this glory that he is asking the Father to give him, the glory which I had with you from before the world was. Now, that glory is the very glory that God tells us that man cannot approach unto, that the angels in the second heaven couldn't even approach unto God's glory in the first heaven, because God is so much light, is so much power, it's such a magnitude of glory and power that it would be impossible for us even to think of what it really is and how magnificent it must be. This then Jesus turned to Father and said, Father, give me the glory. And quite likely God must have given him that glory. Now, it means that at that moment Jesus Christ received all the power, all the light, and all the authority that comes from heaven and that belongs to God. Now, he prays for us, and he prays some very beautiful things for us. And then he turns around and said, now, Father, in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this glory is going to make us manifest God. We are going to, first of all, begin to love one another. And we are going to love God. We are going to love God's business. We are going to love God's people. Praise God.